Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, I am turned on. All right. Anyways, good morning. Hopefully everyone is having a great day today. It is exciting to see all your faces. I guess I'll start off with our children's story today. You guys like that one? This one's called The Little Servant Girl and the Proud General, and it comes from 2 Kings chapter 5. Starts off like this. Naaman was a very important man in a very important army of a very important country. So you see, he was very, very important. But Naaman was sick. He had leprosy, which is a nasty thing that stops you from feeling anything. Bits of you fall off without you even noticing, like bashed fingers and squished toes. It might sound funny, but it wasn't. And Naaman certainly wasn't laughing. There was no cure. It never went away. And in the end, it killed you. Naaman needed help. Now there was a little slave girl who worked for Naaman, and she knew someone who could help him. But there was a problem. Naaman was her enemy. Not long before, Naaman had led an army raid on her home in Israel. He had killed her whole family, carried her off to Syria, and made her into his slave. Every night she cried herself to sleep. She had lost everything. Why would she, of all people, want to help Naaman? Didn't she hate him and want to hurt him back? Didn't she want to make him pay for the wrong he had done? That's what you would expect. But instead of hating him, she loved him. Instead of hurting him back, she forgave him. "I want Naaman to get well," she said to her mistress. "There's a man in Israel called Elisha who can heal him." "I'll go," said Naaman, loading up his wagons and putting on his flashing armor. "But I'll go to the palace because that's where someone important like me gets healed." So he hurried off to Israel and went straight to the king. "My healing, please," he announced. "I can do lots of things," the king replied, "but only God can heal." Just then a message from Elisha arrived. "Send Naaman here," it read. So Naaman hurried off to Elisha's house. But Elisha didn't even come out and greet him. He just sent a servant instead. "Doesn't Elisha realize who I am?" Naaman thought. But what the servant said next made him even crosser. "Wash in there," he said. "Just wash?" Naaman laughed. "In that slimy, stinky river?" He looked around to see if this was some kind of joke. It wasn't. "Any person can wash in a river," he thought. "I am Naaman. I am important. I should do something important so God will heal me." And he rode off in a rage. Of course, you and I both know that's not how God does things. All Naaman needed was nothing. It was the one thing Naaman didn't have. God knew that Naaman was even sicker on the inside than he was on the outside. Naaman was proud. He thought he didn't need God. His heart didn't work properly. It couldn't feel anything. You see, Naaman had leprosy of his heart. God was not only going to heal Naaman's skin, he was going to heal his pride. Naaman finally agreed to wash in the river, and instantly, his skin became smooth like a baby. Naaman washed, wanted to pay Elisha. "God healed you." "You can't pay," Elisha said. "It's free." And so it was that a very sick man was healed, all because of a little servant girl who forgave him. God knew sin was like leprosy. It stopped his children's hearts from working properly, and in the end it would kill them. Years later, God was going to send another servant to forgive as she did, to forgive all of God's children and to heal the terrible sickness in their hearts. Their hearts were broken, but God can mend hearts. All right, kids, you have fun at Sunday school. Be super kind to your Sunday school teachers and show them some love and such. Be blessed. We are praying for you. We love you. All right, now is the time that we like to pray for our church family. I'll start with a few things. And I kind of got something last night on Facebook. It was pretty late, but it sounded like Stuart Posnett was having some chest pains. There was an update earlier this morning. I checked. Everything was fine. He just is going to be going for some extra tests. So Stuart's had some heart issues recently in the past year or so. So he's got a nice new pacemaker in there, and hopefully that continues to help him out. So we want to just continue to pray for Stuart that things will function the way they should and that all tests will reveal that he's fine and it was just a temporary episode he had. We also want to pray for John Maxwell. He's going for surgery, I believe, on June 6th in his hip area. And so he's trying to stay healthy, so he is like Captain Hermit and kind of in his house avoiding people, which is wise, just so he can get it done and not postpone further. I want to continue to pray for our friend Keith Davidson, who had his knee thing on the 29th. He's not here, so obviously, hopefully he's healing at home. And we just want to pray a blessing on him that there's no infection or anything like that. Anyone have anything else that they would like to bring forward at this time? Shane at the back. Cape. Family fun times. There we go. Good Lord hopefully gives you the patience to deal with him. I've only heard stories, so I haven't experienced it firsthand. Anyone else? That's awesome. Well, we'll take this before the Lord. We'll give him praise because it is beautiful outside and hopefully it continues to trend in that direction. I'm not one of those guys that's always on the weather app, so I have no idea if it is or not. But I'm very thankful for this weather and just all that God continues to do, especially with our church family here and bringing us together, being able to praise and worship him. So join me as we pray. Father, today we thank you so much for your provision. And I'm just reminded of Thursday afternoon as I was able to stare out these beautiful windows and see four deer just feeding outside my office and just be in awe of your creation that's before us. The beauty that is all around us, and we take it for granted far too often. So just pray that we're reminded of that. We're reminded of this lovely life that you've given us. The fact that we can have this beauty to look upon, to have the friends and family that we do and cherish them and love them as we're called to do. So we thank you for that. And Lord, we bring to you today some stuff about healing. And we pray that you could work in their lives in order to heal and that it would bring you all the glory. And so we pray for Stuart as he's got some chest issues going on there, and we know that that has been an area of concern for him with his new pacemaker. And we just pray that they figure out quickly what it is that is causing these chest pains and that they're able to fix it quickly. But thank you for Stuart, and we pray for Sandra as well, as I know she's very concerned for Stuart. And we just pray that you uplift them and bless them and bring health to the family. We pray for our friend John, who is at home just preparing for surgery stuff. And we just pray that your hand is upon him, that you keep him from getting ill up until his surgery time so he can actually have it carried out and not postponed again. We thank you that we have opportunities to get healed like this. And we think of our friend Keith at home, and we pray that your hand would continue to be upon him as he heals at this time after his surgery. We thank you. We want to pray for Shane and for his relationship with his father. And we just pray that Shane would be given patience in order to gracefully love upon his dad. We're told to honor our father and mothers. And that even applies to when we're older and when they frustrate us and kind of get under our skin and they don't have the same beliefs that we do. So we just pray that there's a gentle reminder there of the grace and love that you've called us to. And that Shane will live by that. And he'll pour out love on this man. He already has, as he's concerned for him and wants prayer for his rehabilitation. Give him patience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, we are concluding our journey with Abraham. If you're anything like me, you're kind of disappointed in that, because I like Genesis. I love this book. I like Abraham. He's got some outstanding stuff to do here. But today, he passes away, and that's obviously going to take us in a new direction in the next couple of weeks. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 to 11, and we'll discuss some of what's going on there. Starting in verse 1, it says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Leamites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah and near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. I always enjoyed going through that passage when we were trying to figure out names for babies, and Michelle was not a fan of that one. But what a testimony even in itself that our friend Abraham had passed away at the age of 175 years old. And I was thinking about that this past week. I was just kind of wondering, what type of legacy or what kind of message did Abraham leave behind? How did people receive his passing? And I asked this of myself, and I remembered a time before the pandemic broke out, and I was discussing with a colleague about the state of the North American church. And I asked a simple question. Well, I felt it was a simple question. It's a super hard question. It doesn't really have a great answer. I said, how do you think that we move forward as a church? And his answer brought great sadness to my heart, and I didn't agree with it. But he told me there will be no progress into the church until some people die. An awful statement. How could someone feel this way about a people group, I thought. And I still feel that this is wrong. But a second sad thought came out in this discussion. How sad is it that someone has lived such a problematic life? That there's such a problem that in a way people are waiting for their death. What kind of message is this person, has this group of people left in society that others await their demise? It's something that should never happen. Especially for those who closely pursue the Lord. This should never happen to the Lord's saints. Those who follow closely to the Lord, they will live a life that is a blessing to others. As their quality of life and their testimony, they should demonstrate a person that is wholly devoted to God. People are thankful for a life like that. They don't seek out a time when that person will no longer be around. And this was the case of Abraham. He lived 175 years, and his death, it marked the end of a life singularly blessed by God. And his death is put simply in our text in Genesis 25, 7 to 10, as it says, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. So as we look at that, we know this man was love. And how is it possible for us to do justice to a life like Abraham? We've journeyed with him after all. F.B. Meyer, he writes about Abraham's faith. And as he does so, he links that faith to 2 Peter 1:5 to 8. Saying that Peter's faith was coded with Peter's list of what good faith looks like and what Abraham's faith displayed. 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 to 8 says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a list Peter gives us. That's what our faith should look like. That's what it should display. That's exactly what Abraham's faith displayed as he went throughout his life. Meyer writes this, "Do not suppose that his, Abraham's faith, dwelt alone. On the contrary, it bore much fruit. For if we test them by those catalogs of the fruits of faith which are provided in the New Testament, we shall find that he manifested them each and all." Well, let's look at them. Let's look at the fruits of faith that are on display in Abraham's life. And let's challenge ourselves to see how they could play out in our own lives. Peter, he kicks off this list with the mentioning of goodness. The Greek word that is used here is areten. As we see in our text, it comes off as goodness, but what it really means is moral excellence. Ooh, I like that word. Moral excellence. Biblical faith is this idea of following after God. This means that the person, us, or a person of faith, should naturally and increasingly display the life of the one they are following. That being God. We need to be able to naturally display and increasingly display the life that looks like God. Demonstrates his characteristics. And Abraham, as we should know, he followed God. And in following God, we see a man that displays this goodness, this moral excellence. Even as we analyze Peter's traits of faith within the life of Abraham, it should all be clear to us immediately that Abraham displayed this even as he heads out on his journey. In Genesis 12, the initial call comes to Abraham where he's like, God's like, "I'm going to show you a new land." Abraham, having no idea who God is like, "Yes, I'm going to pursue this." And not long after that, in Genesis 13, we have this first demonstration of Abraham's goodness. In this particular case, it's the unselfishness that Abraham shows that should stand out to us. Abraham and Lot, their servants had begun quarreling with one another, and they're upset over the land rights or who gets to be wherever. It doesn't really matter. They're just battling with each other. And Abraham understands that this is just the beginning of the battle if they do not engage it in that moment. They needed a resolution because remaining together was not it. And so a separation was proposed. And for some reason, Abraham decides to give Lot the first choice of the land. It was rightfully Abraham's choice. Abraham was the leader of the journey. It was him. He was the one that was called to Canaan. Abraham was also older, which back then actually meant something. Abraham could have just told Lot to get lost and go somewhere else. "You take that land because I'm taking this one." He could have sent Lot to a supposed less desirable land, but he did not. Abraham gave his nephew the first choice, right? A man who rightfully had all the rights to this land, deflected and gave that choice to somebody else. Just laying his pride aside, showing this goodness, this moral excellence. And Lot, he chose the well-watered plains of the Jordan River Valley, the area that was where Sodom was located, and Abraham would remain in the country, in the hillside. Obviously, that's a good thing to do. But Abraham, he doesn't stop there. As Lot, as he's living down in the river valley amongst Sodom and Gomorrah and all these plains, he would be captured by the kings of the east. And he was captured in a land that he chose to live in. This was Lot's choice to be down there. And Abraham, he showed extraordinary courage at this time as he took 318 men to confront the eastern kings. And Abraham and his men, they successfully rescued Lot and his family, and they successfully gained back the cities of the plain. Celebration and excitement, I'm sure. They were supposed to immediately follow this. But it's at this moment where we see this outstanding moral excellence in Abraham once again as he dashes aside this pride. Abraham, he meets up with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and Bera, the king of Sodom. And he showed in this moment that he was not a worldly man, as he did not use this time to boast or brag or, you know, throw his weight around and be like, yeah, I'm the king that did it. Where were you guys? He didn't. He didn't look at the spoils of war with these greedy eyes of his new assets that he had acquired. They were rightfully his, after all. Everything was his. Yet in that moment, Abraham ties to Melchizedek, the one identified as God's priest. Abraham was acknowledging that the victory was God's and God's alone. God is the source of Abraham's victory. And so the king of Sodom, he requests the return of his people from Abraham. And as he does, he acknowledges that Abraham has all the rights to the spoils of war. So even from a human perspective, it's still rightfully all Abraham's. And it's in that moment that Abraham hands over both the goods and the people to the king of Sodom. That way no one could say, I made Abraham rich. The glory was all God's. So I guess as we analyze a life like this that is aiming to give all the glory to God, that is always kind of putting others first, I want to ask you this question. How are you doing with this in your life? Do you display moral excellence and goodness? Do you credit your achievements to your heavenly Father? Or is self still the only thing you grasp onto? Pursue goodness and moral excellence. Goodness was then joined to Abraham's faith all throughout his life. And Peter then points out that there's a knowledge aspect to all of this as well. What of this knowledge? Well, it's the knowledge of God. And a commentator writes this, all his life, Abraham was a student in God's College of Divinity. Year by year, fresh revelations of the character and attributes of God broke upon his soul. He grew in the knowledge of God and the divine nature, which at the first had been to him a terra incognita. An unknown country grew beneath his gaze as he climbed through the years into close fellowship with God, and from the summit looked down upon its lengths and breadths, its depths and heights, its oceans, mountain ranges, and plains. This is knowledge that we should strive to have. Knowledge of the one true God. Abraham wasn't even blessed with the Bible like we have. He was blessed with special revelations, as read in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 and verse 7, Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17, Genesis 15, verses 1 to 21, Genesis 17, verses 1 to 21, Genesis 18, verses 1 to 33, Genesis 21, 12 to 13, and Genesis 22, 1 to 2 and 11 to 18. All special revelations that Abraham received. The thing about this is that we have God's word recorded for us. But we too have special revelation as the Holy Spirit actively works in our lives and reveals things to us. This is how God can be known. Studying the Bible isn't necessary to knowing God, as is pursuing the Holy Spirit, as we seek Him to fill us more and to seek Him in our everyday lives. We need to have this knowledge. We've given up that knowledge Instead, we're content in just getting our knowledge on a Sunday morning rather than pursuing it on our own at times. Peter then goes from this knowledge and he moves on to self-control. And this too is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, which says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." This is this idea that there's a victory over self, in particular that of sinful desires. It's an act of submission to the sovereign will of God. Just look at the self-control of Abraham in the incident involving Sodom, Gomorrah, and the plains. Prior to this discussion, Abraham's out there. He's praying to God, and he's like, "Oh, Lord, I earnestly want these people to be saved." He wanted them spared. He didn't want to see anybody come to any sort of harm. Genesis chapter 18, verse 23 to 25 says this, "Then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?'" It's this passionate prayer that is earnestly seeking to help and aid out the people around him. An intercessory prayer. And he continues on in Genesis 18 as Abraham keeps kind of whittling down the numbers. What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? And he just keeps going with God, bargaining down to the number 10. And God is like, "Absolutely, if there are 10 righteous people, I will spare that city. I will spare that area." What an intercessory prayer. It just didn't turn out how he hoped. Because hours later, Abraham would return to that spot. He gazed upon the smoky ruination of the cities and the plains. And he doesn't speak a single word. He did not know if Lot and his family had survived. He didn't know if his nephew was still around, which Lot and his daughters did survive. Lot's wife looked back, and her life was taken. The plains and its cities, they were judged for their wickedness. And Abraham is not recorded for speaking protest against God, but that just shows how great Abraham's trusting self-control was. Genesis 19:27-28 says, "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace." It's a great display of self-control as he looked at the wasteland before him. And then again, Abraham just continues to show this fruit of faith that is displayed. As Abraham would show perseverance, the next one on Peter's list, not long after this. And the scene that our mind should head to is that of Mount Moriah, as self-control obviously stands out even in this incident, in this passage as well. Abraham didn't argue with God, nor is he looking for a cheap way out. He's not even seeking for some sort of excuse into not carrying out what God had called them to do in sacrificing Isaac. Abraham had this great strain upon his life, and yet throughout this whole ordeal, he displayed that he is obedient. In fact, his obedience is deliberate and it's methodical. He rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, called Isaac and his servants, cut wood, and set out for Mount Moriah. Abraham would then travel for 3 days. Genesis 22:4 says, "On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance." Abraham had persevered in his obedience for 3 whole days as he endured this awful trek and where it was leading to. Then again, this is something that Abraham has displayed throughout his life after God had called him into a different land. From around the age of 75 to 175, Abraham was walking obediently with God. That's 100 years. And on the day of his death, Abraham still walked with God just as much as he did when he set out from the Ur of the Chaldees. Oh, to be a saint that can make a claim of a faithful journey walking with God for that amount of time. I pray that that will be my life. I pray that I will effectively show that. Peter will then talk of godliness. The English word literally means God-likeness, being like God. This once again only comes from having spent time with God. This godliness, it follows perseverance, which go hand in hand, as our faith journeys are ones that we have to work through. There are going to be days where we have ups. There's going to be days where we have downs. There's just going to be strange times that are mixed throughout our lifelong journey. We have to be able to persevere in order to pursue God and be holy just as He is and He's called us to be. So I guess as we sit here today, another question I want to ask you is, how are we doing with being godly? Are we even taking time to spend time with God to figure out who He is, to how He reacts to others, to His love for others? Are we analyzing that at all? Because maybe we are, and that's awesome if you are. But then again, sometimes we're not doing this. Maybe some of us have chose to remain in the metaphorical Ur of Chaldees of our lives, or in the Harans of our lives, where these places in life just seemingly have us caught up. They seem to be exciting, or maybe not exciting at all, and are dragging us down, and we just get caught up in these moments and forget to spend time with God. And as we forget to spend time with Him, we lose the concept of striving to be like Him. Maybe we found comfort in fighting over flocks, herds, and pastures. We lost our ability to take time to be alone with God, which means we are losing our ability to be like Him. Unfortunately, the one thing as I look back on, like the 80s and 90s, is it just seemed like the church was always fighting with itself. We're like these little shepherds that were out there that were just fighting with each other nonstop, and we forgot to focus on God and to be like Him. This is what the church needs to be. We have to strive to show the heart of Jesus. We have to show that compassion for others. We got to serve others. Instead, it just seemed like we wanted to put our own self first, our own interests, and we forgot about even praising and worshiping God, but instead how to praise and worship our own desires. Abraham was a man. He took time to be alone with God. This is something we need to do too. His life was one that aimed to bring glory to God. Every time he turned around, he was building an altar to the Lord. Genesis 12, he takes off from Ur of Chaldees as God is going to show him this new land. And Abraham, this is one of the first things that he does in Genesis 12:7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Check out what happens in the next verse in Genesis 12:8. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And then in Genesis 13:8, it says, "So Abraham went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tent. There he built an altar to the Lord." Every place he stopped, his first reaction, his first act, was to build an altar to the Lord and bring glory to God. He was an altar builder. And every step, he's just reminding himself. He's reminding himself of God and God's love, God's faithfulness, God's sovereignty, and how God is orchestrating his life. The commentator writes this: "One of his chief characteristics was his piety, a constant sense of the presence of God in his life, and a love and a devotion to Him. Wherever he pitched his tent, there his first care was to rear an altar. Shechem, Hebron, Beersheba alike saw these tokens of his reverence and love. In every time of trouble, he turned as naturally to God as a child to its father. And there was such holy intercourse between his spirit and that of God that the name by which he is now best known throughout the East is the Friend, a name which he holds par excellent and which has almost overshadowed the use of the name by which we know him best." Fantastic. I love the fact that even as he sets out on these new scary journey, he's just turning to God immediately. Even before he's able to have any sort of trouble fall apart, he's just like, I'm still giving this to the Lord. And even in this trouble, he's like, I'm going to turn to Father, which is God, and make sure he gets the glory. What a man. And we need to strive to be like as the church. Peter then lists off brotherly kindness in his list. And the Greek word for this is based off the word phileo, which is deep affection for one's family members. And it's also the proper expression of that same affection for those one meets in the natural course of life. We actually don't know much about Abraham's affections. Genesis is far more concerned with Abraham's obedience and his faith. But we do have some brief glimpses into where Abraham's natural affection may lay. When God reiterates the promises of a son to Abraham, Abraham says this to God in Genesis 17, 18. And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. He's not arguing with God here, but we do see that Abraham, he actually has affection for his son Ishmael. We also know that he has affection for Sarah. He loved her very much. He even loved Hagar, Sarah's servant and Ishmael's mother. He loved Ishmael. And we're told that he loved Isaac. Abraham wept for Sarah at her death, which occurred 38 years before his. Genesis 23:2. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. He had affections. She showed this brotherly love. And Peter, he concludes his list with love. The most important. This is that great word, agape. And this is a love that is most properly thought of, not as human love, but as divine love. This is characteristic of Abraham and his long recorded relationship with God. Love was only mentioned once in Abraham's account. Genesis 22:2, which says, then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Even though love is mentioned just once, it is never in doubt that Abraham wholeheartedly loved God. Abraham would grow in his love for God all throughout Genesis as Abraham experienced God's provision and his grace. We need to experience God's provision and grace. We need to see it all around us, and we need to understand that he is there working in our midst. Unfortunately, we've allowed the world to just kind of zoom by. And we forget to take time to enjoy that which God has blessed us with. It was out of love that Abraham obeyed God. It was love that led Abraham to serve God. Love is the secret of Abraham's spiritual growth. He loved God. If you have a problem with trying to increase where you stand with God, just trying to increase your spiritual growth, one of those key things is to actually love God. And it's shown through all the fruits of faith that Peter discusses. Abraham loved God. We need to love God. Abraham's journey, it started in faith. He learned to love, and he grew increasingly in his likeness of God throughout his life. Abraham, when he died, he left a legacy, one upon which we need to learn from. No one was waiting for Abraham to die. No one was waiting for him to pass on so life would be much smoother, so complainings would stop, so things would function differently. That's not what was happening with Abraham. But Abraham was able to display one thing throughout his journey. And it's a list found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4-7. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. What a list that we usually read off to those who are getting wed. And we need to remind ourselves that we're called to do this in our everyday life to those around us. So as we prepare to have the kids come up and share a verse with us, I want to finish with this question. How will you meet God at the end of this life? On that, I will ask the kids to come up because they've got something cool for us.